We made four big points of application last week from chapter 2, that being willing is not the same as being ready, that God's got a future for failures, that in God's economy, a step down is a step forward. And then we close by thinking on the fact that God's not in a hurry. But as we move to chapter 3, there's an unanswered question. It's an unanswered question from chapter 2. It's a question that Moses didn't really have the answer to when he was asked it. And this question becomes a recurring question as we go into chapter 3, and then we meet it again in chapter 5. I don't know if you spotted it. It's the question, who? It was firstly asked by one of the squabbling Israelites. This is chapter 2, verse 13. It's who made you to be judge or to be prince over us? Who made you ruler? Who was it? And then the question is a question asked by Moses to God. Who shall I say sent me? If they ask that question again, who shall I say, who are you? And God answers in this wonderful way, I am who I am. And then, as we'll see the week after next, as we get into chapter 5, it's a question that Pharaoh asks when Moses says, let my people go. Pharaoh says, who is this Lord that I should obey his voice? And who is such a great question? You know, it's probably the second most important question we could ask in life. First most important question being, is there a God? If there is a God, who is God? What's God like? And the book of Exodus goes a long way in answering the who question. Who is this God? What is this God? What is this God like? And that's really where we're going to be spending most of our time, most of our attention today. We don't really have the time to pick out all of the attributes on God on show here. Something I did with you a little while ago when we did Close Encounters with God series, we were in this passage and we picked out lots of the attributes of God then. So we won't be doing the same today, but we will be picking out four things here revealed about God to help us answer that question, who is this God? What is this God like? When it comes to knowing God, there are two very different approaches. It's the thing we considered with the children this morning. One is called imagination, one is called revelation. So imagination dreams something up, revelation lights something up. They're two different words, but those two words actually convey the two approaches which humanity really have available to them in relationship to God, in knowing what God is like. They either use their imagination or they rely on revelation. Revelation simply means uncovering, it means unveiling. A number of years ago, the first time I went up to the Bassenfell holiday, I arrived in the dark. I hadn't been to that particular part of the Lake District before, and I went to bed in the dark, and in the morning I drew back the curtains and there was this amazing view in front of me, this lovely lake, the mountains in the distance. It was something that I wasn't able to see in the dark, but as the curtains opened, as the sun shone, I could see the beauty of this scene in front of me. What we have here in Exodus 3 and 4 is the opening of the curtains. The curtains are drawn on the character of God. And what's really interesting, it's God himself who does that. This is not just a revelation of God, it's a revelation by God. It's what theologians call the self-disclosure of God, the self-revelation of God. I don't know if you ever filled in an application form and they have what they call a disclosure form. They want you to tell things to them about you that are true. It's a disclosure of the truth about you. This is God's self-disclosure. This is God saying, this is who I am. This is what I like. This is what I'm like. These are the things that are true about me. So Exodus 3 and 4, God's saying, quit guessing. Stop playing guessing games about me. this is what I'm like, this is who I am. And perhaps the most significant, the most exciting part of this self-disclosure is the fact that God has a name. The name by which you will be known forever. I don't know if you've ever stopped, paused to grasp the significance of that. God has a name. If God has a name, it's a personal name. It's a name that belongs to Him. And that's the first thing that we can see revealed about God here. He is the personal God. He has a personal name. If you'd ever imagined God to just be a powerful force, then your imagination has let you down. You are wrong. Electricity is a powerful force, but it's an impersonal force. It's possible to be electrocuted, but it's impossible to have a relationship with electricity. I don't know if you can imagine, just for a moment, an advert in the Lonely Hearts section of the Champion newspaper. Electricity seeks the perfect partner. A fast mover loves to shock. It's a ridiculous example, I know, but God is not like electricity. God is not an impersonal force. He is a relational God. And that's hugely significant as we come to these chapters. Because God is a personal God, a God with a personal name, a relational God, here's what's wonderful. We can not only know facts about God, we can know God in the intimacy of a personal relationship. You can know facts about electricity, you can get a science book, you can get a textbook, you can find out stuff about electricity, but you can't know electricity personally. You can't know electricity relationally. And what's wonderful here this morning is that this self-disclosure of God, this self-revelation, is so much more reliable than our imagination, and in fact, it's so much better than our imagination as well. I want you to see that this self-revelation actually begins at the end of chapter 2. So it's time to disengage with your imagination, and it's time to engage, get ready for God's revelation. Let's begin to answer the who question by seeing firstly that this God is the God who cares. We can see that at the end of chapter 2. He's the God who cares. Let me just read to you, it reminds you of those verses. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and with Isaac and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So a long time passed, so another 40 years from when Moses fled the scene of the crime. Another 40 years had passed since then. Pharaoh dies, but God's people are still in slavery. And the people had begun to groan under the weight of their oppression. They were crying out to God. They were crying out to God for help. Will you note God's response? Four words are used to describe how God responds to their crying. He heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. Each of those four things tell us something about God. He heard, he remembered, he saw, and he knew. So he heard their cries, he remembered his covenant, he looked on them with compassion, and he was deeply and he was intimately concerned. That's what the word God knew is conveying. It's the same Hebrew word that's used in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, when it says, Adam knew his wife Eve. That's a discreet Hebrew way of saying that Adam slept with his wife Eve. Adam had sex with his wife Eve. He knew Eve. There's an intimate relationship that's on show here. God knew. He's the God who cares. The relational God is in a special, intimate relationship with this people, the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and and Jacob. So he's not merely in a caring relationship. I want you to see that he's in a covenant relationship. He remembered his covenant. What's a covenant? What's a covenant relationship? Well, a marriage is a covenant relationship. It's a relationship that's built on promise. God remembered the promises that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He remembered that all that he had promised to them. If you like, we could say he remembered his marriage vows. He remembered this people who he was married to, who he was in covenant relationship with. And as he remembered his covenant, he was moved to compassion and he was moved to action. He is the God who cares. Now, as we consider that, there's some questions that are begging to be asked. If God is a God who cares, why did he leave it so long? If God is a God who cares, then why did he let it get so bad? If he cared, why the length of time? If he cared, why the depth of suffering? And as we ask those questions, we're aware that these are not just theological questions we're asking of the text. These are personal questions we're asking in relationship to our lives. How can we say that God cares with the existence of suffering? How can we say that God cares in the light of all his people were going through here, in the light of all his people have gone through since? Let me try and show you three ways in which we can know that God cares even though there's pain. Suffering, pain, and injustice are a feature of this broken world. Our world is a world away from the world God made to begin with. We live in a broken world, but God has not abandoned his people in this broken world. God cares enough to have promised to presence himself with his people in the suffering, in the pain, through the long period of time before he comes again. It's really significant that he appears to Moses in the fire. It's really symbolic, really significant. God appears in the flames. He's demonstrating that he's with his people in the furnace. He's the God who's present with us in our suffering, pain, and injustice. That's the first way in which we can see that God cares. That God's care can coexist with our pain. Here's the second thing. Suffering, pain, and injustice are not only known to God, they're known by God. God cares enough to have stepped into our broken world and to have suffered firsthand pain, suffering, injustice. And that was most awesomely demonstrated for us on the cross. Jesus knows about suffering. Jesus knows about pain. Jesus knows about injustice. And here's the third point, the third reason we can believe that God cares in spite of our pain. Suffering, pain, and injustice hurt, but you know they're really helpful. They're helpful in showing us that there's something wrong. And if these people had not felt their need of rescue, they would never have cried out for a rescuer. God would never have had to come to their aid to rescue them. God would never have answered the prayer because they never would have prayed the prayer. Pain tells us there's something wrong. Pain causes us to long for something better. There's something better than this world. There's something better than this broken, painful, unjust world. And God uses the pain, the suffering, the injustice to cause our hearts to long for something better. think we need to remember too that God doesn't work by our schedules. With God, 1,000 years is as a day is as 1,000 years. And pain, suffering, injustice is such a complex subject, and the answers we try and bring often fall far short of the pain people feel. But know this, even if we can't find an answer, even if we can't see a purpose in the pain, God has shown us, God has demonstrated to us, God has already illustrated to us his power, his sovereignty in taking the worst of circumstances and bringing them through to the best of outcomes. The cross is that wonderful illustration of that. In the darkness of the cross, nobody could see what God was up to, but he was up to good. He was working out his saving purposes for his people. It couldn't be seen. It was hidden from people's eyes. But God was up to good. He is good. He does good. What you believe, what you know in the light, don't doubt in the dark. How do we know God cares? Well, he heard, he remembered, he's moved to compassion, and he's moved to action. He raised up a rescuer. That's what he was doing with Moses. And for us, how do we know he cares? Well, he sent Jesus, he sent Christ, he sent a rescuer. So we see here the God who cares. Secondly, we want to see the God who calls. It's chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. So for 40 years, Moses is in the wilderness. He's leading, he's feeding, he's tending this flock of sheep. And he's doing that in this desert environment. God's preparing him. He's in shepherding school. God's preparing him for what he was going to do next. And then as he's just out doing his shepherding thing one day, he notices something out of the ordinary. Perhaps this wasn't out of the ordinary for a dry bush to catch fire. But what was out of the ordinary was this bush was burning, but the bush wasn't burning up. So what he does, he goes over to it. He goes to check out what was going on here. And as he approaches, he hears this voice, this verse 4. Moses, Moses. God called to him out of the bush. Moses, Moses. And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take off your sandals. Take them off your feet. For the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said to him, "I am the God of your father and the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. What we're seeing here, wonderfully demonstrated, is that, just underlying what we've already seen, that God is the relational God. God calls a people to himself. He calls people into real relationship with himself. That's what he'd done through covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's calling Moses not into relationship as one of his people, because he already was one of his people, but he's calling him to service. God is the relational God who calls. What can we know about God from that? Well, we can know that God desires relationship with sinful people. What we're also going to see here is that God makes a way for sinful people to have a relationship with the Holy God. We just get a little glimpse of how God does that here. So God is a God who calls, but when God calls, we have a problem, because God is holy and we are not. But God shows us here that he is the God who makes a way for this unlikely relationship of sinful people and a holy God to take place. And the way God enables Moses to stand in his presence is by saying, "Take off your shoes, take off your sandals." The shoes, the sandals weren't really the problem. What God was doing here was establishing a pattern that I want you to see. It's the pattern of grace and faith. That's how God makes relationship possible between sinful people and a holy God. God makes a way, gifts Moses a way for him to stand in his presence. Moses, take off his sandals. Moses does take off his sandals. That's faith. He believes and does what God says. Grace, the gift of being able to stand in God's presence. Faith, responding with action. That's what we're seeing happening here. It enables this sinful man to stand in the presence of a holy God. Only grace and faith can make holy ground safe ground. There's no other way in which sinful human beings can stand in the presence of God. Only through God's grace, through faith. So God calls out to Moses. We're seeing here a characteristic of God. God is the God who calls. The church of God all over the world today consists of millions of people who have been called by God. Called by God, called out of the world, and called into the church. Called together into this community of people. People who are so different in so many ways, but called together to proclaim the praises of Him who called them out of darkness and into His wonderful light. That's what God is seen doing here. That's what God is doing today. That's what God's about. He's the calling God. What He's calling Moses to do here is something, in fact, He calls every one of us to do. He not only calls us into His kingdom by rescuing us, He calls us to be part of His great rescue mission. That's what the church is. The church is not meant to be a safe space for Christians to feel cozy. It's meant to be a lifeboat from which we launch out into the world, into the unsafe waters of the world, holding out rescue to the lost world. We are a rescue people who join God's rescue mission. What God is doing here with Moses, he's still doing today. God is the God who calls, and just a little reminder here this morning that we all have a part to play in that rescue mission. If you've been rescued, you are a rescuer. God has called you to be part of His mission. You don't go off on your own mission, it's His mission. And God has a mission globally, He has a mission nationally, He has a mission locally, He has a mission situationally. Every single one of us has a part to play in God's rescuing mission. God often calls people through His people. God often uses His people to call people to Himself. So the second thing we learn about God here is that He's not only the God who cares, He's the God who calls. Thirdly, I want us to see that He's the God who's got it covered. I'll show you what I mean by that in a moment. He's the God who's got it covered. So He's the relational God. He's in relationship with His people. It's a covenant relationship. It's an involved relationship. And I want us to see now that this relationship is a comprehensive relationship, that God has got it covered. Whatever God calls you to do, I want you to know He's got it covered. If He's calling you to follow Him for the first time, God's got it covered. If He's calling you into service, if He's calling you to do something hard, God has got it covered. We're going to see where we should be looking. Moses is looking in all the wrong places, hence his excuses. There's a really fascinating, insightful dialogue here that reveals this aspect of God's character to us. There's this conversation, this relational exchange that happens between Moses and God. So Moses is full of excuses, but for every excuse, God's got it covered. Just want us to know how this conversation plays out. Excuse me. So So God calls, I'm sending you, Moses. Verse 11, Moses questions God's call and said, who am I that you should send me? And Moses looking at himself, who am I that you should send me? So God's got that covered. He reaffirms his call to him, and he reaffirms his call with two promises. Yes, Moses, I am calling you, and here are two promises that will help you. Here's the first, I will be with you. You're not going alone. I promise you, I'll go with you. And here's a second promise, this very mountain on which we're meeting now, we will meet here again. He promises Moses success to this mission. I will be with you and it will be successful. So God affirms his call. So regardless of who Moses is, regardless of his doubts, his fears, insecurities about himself, God says, I'll be with you. That's what counts. And I will give you success. I will bring you through. I will bring you back here. To which Moses responds, suppose I do go, who shall I say sent me? He knows that that's a question he's going to get asked because it's a question he was asked before. And this is where God responds by revealing his personal name to Moses in verse 14. I am that I am. I am that I am. It's the Hebrew name Yahweh. If you're using the ESV Bible, the translators, whenever they come across the name Yahweh, they translate it into English with those four letters, L-O-R-D, in capitals. So whenever you encounter L-O-R-D on the page, you're encountering the personal name of God. Why they didn't just put Yahweh, I've never really been able to get my head around that. I would have no problem to see the name Yahweh there, not rather than Lord. It's the personal name of God. And it's a name that's loaded with significance. But here's what I want us to note in terms of the revelation of God's character. The timing of the revelation is as important as the nature of the revelation. When was it that God chose to reveal his personal name to Moses and to his people who would follow Moses? When was it? Well, it was at the point in time when he was going to rescue his people. This is the name by which I will be known forever. The name Yahweh is to be forever synonymous with rescue. Who is God? He's the personal rescuing God. That's who he is. As God unveils his name, he's unveiling something about himself. That's my name, rescuer. I am the rescuer. That's who I am. Yahweh is the God who rescues. He rescues us from our sin. He rescues us from Satan. He rescues us from ourselves. He rescues us from this broken world. He rescues us from broken lives. He rescues us from a lost eternity. God is personally taking care of our rescue. God's got all aspects of our rescue covered. That's what we can deduce from the unveiling of this name, Yahweh. So Moses has the privilege of God saying, this is who I am. To which Moses responds, what if they don't believe me? God says, okay, if they don't believe you, here, I'll give you a miraculous sign that will help them believe. In fact, I'll give you two miraculous signs. No, I'll give you three miraculous signs that you can use to show the Israelite people that I truly have sent you. To which Moses says, I've got a speech impediment. I'm slow of speech. I won't know what to say. I won't know how to say it, and I won't be able to say it well. To which God says, I will help you speak. I will teach you what to say. To which Moses replied, send somebody else. Don't send me. So God is now understandably angry with Moses. But will you note the outworking of God's anger? How is God's anger shown here? It's shown by the provision of Aaron. God's angry with Moses. And that anger is seen by God providing a spokesman, a sidekick for Moses to help him with the thing he's struggling with. So what we're seeing here, we're seeing something more of God being revealed here. We're seeing grace being revealed in the face of anger. And God anticipated this need. Did you notice something really significant in verse 14? Aaron's already on the way. He didn't say, okay, Moses, I hear what you're saying. You're not a great spokesman. I know what I'll do. I'll get Aaron to do it. No, you see, Aaron's already on the way. God had foreseen this moment. Before a word is on our lips, God knows them. What an awesome God we're having shown to us here this morning. Every twist, every turn, every question, every doubt, every fear, every insecurity. Can you see here that God's got it covered? A covenant relationship with God, a comprehensive relationship with God. A covenant relationship with God is a comprehensive relationship with God. What Moses needed to do was stop looking at himself, stop looking for excuses, and start looking to the God who's got it covered. Great lesson for us all, isn't it? And then finally, as time's almost gone, the God who's consistent, this is chapter 4, verses 18 to 31. The chapter ends strangely, but significantly. So Moses leaves Midian and is then en route to Egypt. He stops at a kind of an eastern travel lodge, and there God comes to kill Moses. Yeah, you heard that right. The life of God's rescuer is in danger from God. What's going on here? Let me say it in a nutshell. Moses needed to live out the covenant relationship of God. He needed to realize he was in a covenant relationship with God, not a casual relationship with God. Being in a covenant relationship with God is a serious relationship, and something of that seriousness is on show here. And if you've ever been to a wedding service and you've heard the vows, I give you this ring as the sign of my promise. What was the sign of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It was a sign of circumcision. And you'll see something of that in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 9. Let me just read a couple of those verses to you. He says, God says to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. God remembered his covenant. And what's happening here is a call. It's a wake-up call to Moses that he too should remember the covenant. This covenant of blood. This covenant of circumcision. Moses hadn't got Gershom, his son, circumcised. There's a real warning to God's people here about consistency. There's a real warning about the consistency of our walk with God. Bob Coughlin's song, "Own It All, Reign Supreme, Conquer Every Rebel Power." There's something of that on show here. Selective obedience is not true obedience. Selective obedience is not acceptable for God's people, and especially not for God's leaders. The fact that Moses was finally being obedient to God's call in going to Egypt, that fact didn't outweigh the disobedience of him not circumcising his son Gershom. We've seen, haven't we, that God is gracious, he's slow to anger, he's abounding in steadfast love. But here's a lesson, don't play with fire. God is a consuming fire. How serious was God about the matter of consistency? Well, he's going to kill the one he called. God's rescuer again needed to be rescued. And this time he was rescued by his wife. The chapter ends well. Moses was obedient to the call. His son is now carrying the sign of the covenant. Aaron, his brother and spokesman, is by his side. And they go together in faith to God's call to give God's people the good news of God's rescue. It may seem like God's gone the long way round. He often does. But right there, verse 31, everybody is where they should be. I'm not talking geographically there. I'm talking about relationally. Everybody is where they should be relationally with God. Moses and Aaron obediently sharing the good news of God's rescue and God's people responding with worship and faith. Can I ask you where you are relationally with God as we close? Moses went from willing but not ready to ready but not willing to finally being ready and willing. Can I ask, what about you? I wonder if you've heard something of God's call in relation to salvation. God's been calling you into a personal relationship with him, or God's been calling you into mission. God's been calling you into personal service, whether that be globally or nationally or locally or situationally. Don't close your ears. Don't harden your heart to this wonderful God. Whatever your doubts, your fears, your insecurities, be assured that God has got it covered. The next few chapters are all about closing your ears and hardening your heart to this wonderful, wonderfully relational God. Don't close your ears. Don't harden your heart. We're going to see in the following weeks that that is the most dangerous and foolish life decision that anybody could ever make. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that though we cannot fully know you, we can truly know you. Thank you for the things, the true things that you've made known about yourself this morning. We pray that you give us the faith to hear your voice, to live out your call with consistency, with faith. Would you help us to be the people we should be, not only rescued but also playing a part in your great grand rescue? Would come and press home your word this morning with power and with grace. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.